I want you to have the information. Now I'm going to give you information about one of the tribes which I differ with the old worldwide viewpoint. Those of you who remember the old days of the Worldwide Church of God and the early plain truth, remember that every time a German held a rifle, they figured they were going to be over here by the millions next week. You know, there was always, Germany was always going to rise again after World War II and come conquer the United States and carry us captive because they were in Syria and they always did it to Israel. And so they're coming, you know. And it's kind of like the old Russia, the old movie. Remember, the Russians are coming. The Russians are coming, if you remember that old movie. But anyway, the view we had was that every German was a dyed-in-the-wool Assyrian just waiting to come and conquer. Well, it didn't happen. And of Gad, it says in Genesis 49, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at last. Well, when you go through the process of elimination in Europe as to which tribe is which, and by and large, the Worldwide Church of God got them mostly right, I think. There's only one major nation in Europe that fits that description, and that's Germany. They were overcome by a troop of nations in World War I and World War II, but they have risen and overcome at the last to become one of the greatest economic and commercial powers in the world. Also, English, Dutch, and Norwegian, which we all know are Israelite languages and people, are direct relatives of the Germans. I mean, the Scythians were called the Germans when they moved into, because they're all speaking one language. They branched off into the Anglo-Saxons, the Norwegians, which I'm half Norwegian, the Dutch and other languages, but they're Germanic tongues. Germany bears the name of Isaac more than any other nation on earth other than the Anglo-Saxon nations of the United States and Britain. The Germans have several of their Länder, they call it, or provinces, what we call states. They're called Saxony. The term Saxon in German includes the name of Sake. You know, Suck, just like the Sake of the Scythians. So the Scythian name is still on them to this day. And so God has stamped the name of Isaac on the German people as well. It's likely, I do think, that the Germans include both Gad and part of Assyria. Gad was remembered, was taken in one mass by the Assyrians when Gilead was taken into captivity, and they probably traveled together. But when God drew the line at the end of World War II with that Iron Curtain, he drew a line right through Germany. The western part of Germany inherited all the blessings of Abraham, the prosperity, the abundance, the riches. The East Germans could only watch it on TV. And I think God knew where to draw the line, where the Assyrian and the Israelite components were. And the Prussian was the most militaristic, always, in Germany. I mean, they lived for warfare, just like the Assyrians. And Bismarck and the other heritage of Germany was a militaristic heritage which came out of East Germany. And so I think most of the Eastern Germans were the ones that would be more dominant Assyrian. Also, when the United States was formed, almost half the people came from Germany. To this day, German and English are the two dominant racial groups that have come to the United States. But back at the time when the Revolutionary War was won, everybody just liked the British, right? I mean, we just fought them in a war. And so the Continental Congress got together. They were then the United States Congress. One of their actions was to decide on an official language for the United States. What language are we going to have? And Gunnar already knows the answer. But anyway, so it's almost like the more things change, the more they stay the same. Now we have the same question. What's going to be the language? It's Spanish or English nowadays. But back then, there were so many German speakers in the colonies, like Pennsylvania was majority German. When you hear the term Pennsylvania Dutch, that's a corruption of Pennsylvania Deutsch, which is German in their tongue. I have some lineage that goes back that way too. But anyway, our Congress put it up to a vote. By one vote, English beat German. It was that close. Can you imagine? So don't ever tell yourself, my vote doesn't count, or one vote doesn't matter. It changed the course of history in that Congress. Can you imagine what World War I and World War II might have been if we had been speaking die deutsche Sprache? Scary, isn't it? So God, who knows all things from the beginning, you know, he made sure we were an English-speaking nation. But in closing, too, I want to say an Israelite ancestry, and I love this in a multiracial group. I spoke to one in Chicago. And I love going into some of this because this is so unifying, I think, in the body of Christ. An Israelite ancestry equals nothing in terms of racial superiority. All races are eligible for salvation, as the New Testament clearly shows. You know, Christ said, go you into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, etc. Unlike the Jews and the Pharisees at that time that didn't want to touch a Gentile, even Peter, you know, he wouldn't even meet with these Gentiles who came on, he'd had that vision. Christ encourages us that we're all eligible to be of the seed of Abraham through faith right now. And there's two scriptures I want to bring up in the Old Testament which show even in the Old Testament, God had never told the Israelites to be supremacists. It's in Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. I am going to read this one. It's in Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. It says, if a stranger sojourn with you in your land, you shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as born among you. And you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Remember when Israel went out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude. It wasn't just the Israelites that the Egyptian pharaohs had enslaved. They had Nubians and Libyans and people all around their border. They had wars. They had lots of captives. So Israel, right from the start, had very strong minority components in it. And the second one I'm going to read is in Ezekiel 47, verse 22. It's Ezekiel 47, verses 22 and 23. And it shall come to pass that you shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you. That's the promised land. And to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel, they shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourns, there shall you give him his inheritance, saith the Lord God. So he doesn't set any limits here. Anybody could come and be a part of the Israelite group and have an inheritance and be reckoned as a member of the tribe. So in ancient history, of course, when it says sojourn, it doesn't mean that they could come in and worship Baal or Dagon or whatever. And sojourning meant adopting the customs of Israel and worshiping Israel's God. You know, they had to serve God. There is that difference amongst it. But even in the Old Testament time, there was no problem with racial division. That a lot of people, they hear that Israelite message, you know, that we're the 10 tribes. And unfortunately, some people twist that and they get into a salvation by race message, which is totally wrong. Now, another thing on this too, when we talked about Judah earlier, when the Edomites or Khazars or others joined Judaism, they were like sojourners who had adopted the ways of Judah. And God says, you know, you become a part of the tribe in which you sojourn. Josephus knew what was written here in the Old Testament, and he said the Edomites became none other than Jews. When they adopted circumcision, they forsook all of their gods, and they adopted the ways of the Jews. You know, they took the Sabbath, the holy days, clean meat, unclean meat, the whole schmear. So Josephus knew they had become Jews. But another thing that I like to point out is, when God created the heavens and the earth, and he says everything was what? Very good. Did he make just one flower? Or one kind of tree? Or just one kind of bird? You know, I'm a bird watcher. I'm an amateur bird watcher. I love to see all the variety of birds, etc. But God loves variety in his entire creation, and he loves variety among his children. You know, the fact that humanity has developed from Adam and Eve into the different races has not surprised God. He expected it to happen. And so everybody, whatever we are what we are because God chose us to be that. And so everyone can be perfectly happy, whatever they are, because we are all God's seed and children of faith through Abraham and brethren. Now, one thing I'm going to mention on, too, is if all of us could be transported up to heaven right now, you know, it'd be quite a thing. But if we could, remember the book of Revelation talks about some glimpses. He would really, I know God makes everything symmetrical and beautiful, but your first impression would be pretty scary for a lot of people because we know that we have beings that are wheels within wheels and eyes looking in every direction. The four beasts have the heads of an eagle, a bullock, you know, or a bull. And the other one is, one of them has the head of a man and the other one has the head of a lion. Well, the symbolism matches some of the heraldry of the tribes of Israel. But at any rate, it's clear that the angels have the heads of animals. Was what we would call it, but they've been there long before mankind was created. So when God made the heavens and the earth, he made man in his own image, but he made the animals in the image of the angels. And just as God has dominion over the angels, man has dominion over the animals. The physical is a direct copy of the spiritual. The angels were used as templates for the animal forms, and the ancients knew this. I mean, the Egyptians made their gods, they had the heads of crocodiles and dogs and cats and you know, you see lions and leopards and all eagles and all kinds of heads on people. Well, if we could all be in heaven, and you know, who knows what the 24 elders look like? I mean, I'm sure it's not like the Star Wars bar scene, but I'll bet they don't all look human, because God does throw him like variety. And so anyway, if we could be all up there for a little while and come back here to Earth, if we had all the races, you know, of mankind, we'd all come back and we'd say, boy, we have a lot in common, don't we? You know, we'd hardly see any differences amongst us at all. So anyway, at that particular point, I'm about ready to close, but I know that someday when we get in the kingdom of God, I myself have a secret hope that when God assigns angels to serve us as he has angels to serve him, I want the ones that have the heads of birds. So, there's going to be an eagle here and a red-tailed hawk, just like that. So, anyway, you know, another thing on that, the angels, it says, are messengers sent from God. You know, they invisibly monitor us and watch us and help us. But if the angels come down here to Earth, which we know they do, can you imagine their reaction? I mean, if you were an angel with the head, say, of a rhinoceros, okay, or elephant, you name it. I mean, the Hindus have elephant-headed gods. We know these things exist. Anyway, if you were in your true form, if that's what you look like, and you're invisible, and you see these humans down here, they get upset with each other and divide over the most, and kill each other over the most incredibly minor differences. I mean, these angels must be thinking, boy, I hope the Father doesn't let these guys into this kingdom and they get over this. So anyway, at that particular point, I'll close. And I think I sent some flyers out here, so there should be flyers, Gunner Scissor back there, if you haven't got the book. And I know a lot of you do already. But if you do, it has the information on how to obtain it. I'll give you my website. It can also be ordered by a credit card on the website, which if you're wired, you can give it to anybody else, too, if you have friends elsewhere. It's nbiz.com/Lost 10 Tribes. And this is, of course, many of you know what my book already looks like. And so at this point, I'm ready to take any questions that you might have. Gunner?
At which time? I would say at the time that this was after Christ's death and ascension. I would say maybe about 100 years after that.
Well, 100-200 years after that, of course, you still had a lot of Punic culture there. When Carthage fell alone. A lot of the Punic cities that were part of the Carthaginian Empire, they joined the Romans to rebel against the Romans.
Because the people that you see in North Africa now weren't originally there.
No, that's true.
Yeah, but whatever happened, I know that some of the people on the top of the Sahara, those that didn't, they probably went to many of the different
colonies, or frankly, they just died out in time. They had to migrate in bits and pieces because the Sahara, you know, what we know as today, used to be the breadbasket of Carthaginian Empire, and used to be the breadbasket of Rome. It grew immense amounts of wheat. You know, the Romans had an entire wheat fleet, but the trouble was that the land never had a land Sabbath and never rested, so they worked it to death, and that's why it's a giant desert today. But the people just had to leave. You know, it couldn't support more than a few, so the nations and empires that were there they had to go elsewhere as refugees because the land couldn't support them any longer. The land just died out. Nick?
Have you ever studied your own lineage, personal lineage?
Sure.
And if one wanted to do this, could you have any recommendations on how to get started and where to go?
Well, I studied a little. I haven't done in-depth research on my own lineage. I know the Mormons have a website that's highly recommended because they've researched all, and you don't have to be Mormon to use it. But it gives a lot of information where they're trying to put literally every human being they can ever find who's lived on there, and you can plug in your birth dates and names and trace people back. Another good place to start is, and that's the extent to which I researched it, is the annals of your own relatives. And like in my case, I'm half Norwegian. My mother's a full-blooded Norwegian. They came over in about 1870 or 80 from Norway on that side of the family. And so that one is readily traceable. On my mom's side, I'm half German. Her dad's side, I'm half German and half English, Welsh, British Isles, whatever. And I know when they arrived in the United States, the German ancestor came in 1764 and landed in Philadelphia at that particular point. And the English side, I think, landed in Massachusetts. So it wasn't named Collins at that point. It was a different name. It became anglicized. But anyway, I haven't gone back any further than that. There just isn't time. But I know if you're interested in really going back, I would start with the Mormon website. I don't know what their address is, but you just put in lds.com. I think it'll come up and the link will go to their genealogical survey. Another way you can do it is, I'm sure in the city of Detroit side, do they have a temple here, the Mormons?
Yeah.
Okay, if they do, you can go there. They usually allow public access to the genealogical records, and that's a direct link to all of their historical records of people, so that you can trace right there and link to their computers.
As a matter of fact, it's just built within the last couple of years. It's a gorgeous building. Wooden action. It's all white marble. It has an angel on the top.
Moroni, probably. But usually that's open to all the public. You could give them a call and tell them you're interested in genealogical research, and they'll tell you how to start. Next.
If you can, I would like you to run down a history of God's true church from the Jews, which are our root, to where we are today.
Oh, boy. So the history of the true church from the church in the wilderness, the Jews or Hebrews, really, that's all the tribes. The true church, in the term church, that's New Testament, so really it began, obviously, in the Jewish culture of Judea. The Jews were known by several different cults and sects. The Christians were known as Nazarenes, it tells us. Also, they were initially called Christians, but for a time, the Romans saw them as just a sect of the Jews who happened to think that the Messiah had come. Of course, persecution hit the church. They scattered. A lot of the church went, and the apostles, of course, were sent to the uttermost parts of the earth. So when my book has information on this, too, where the apostles probably went. Some of it is legend that has been preserved for us, but we know that only a few stayed in Palestine or in the Roman world, because you never hear them again after the day of Pentecost. And a lot of them went into Parthia and Scythia, some to Great Britain. One went through Africa to the old Punic cities. There's indications that some made it to the New World. And even the Catholic Church, when the Spanish conquistadores came over, and Pizarro and Cortez and the rest of them, they found many, many customs that were already Catholic and being practiced over here, which indicated, and in the Vatican's own records, I think I quote that in my book, showed that there was a Bishop Erik Gnupsen of Iceland that was in charge of tithing the New World. You know, so they were already receiving tithes from the New World at that point in the Viking days. Of course, I'm using the term for all Christendom here in terms of its broadest context. The church that was founded by the apostles basically went on the fringes of the Roman Empire. So it's very hard to find because they didn't want to be found. Remember, the Romans persecuted them, and if you were found, you were thrown to the lions or something. They existed in the catacombs of Rome, and they were much more welcome in Parthia and Scythia. In fact, some of the kings of Parthia and the regional rulers adopted Christianity as a state religion, or their own religion. The Romans record that some of the Parthian kings adopted what they called Judaism. But this was during the apostolic period when even the Christians were called the sect of the Jews. So it might have been Christianity. We don't know. But we know that a great deal of Christianity had taken root in Parthia, as when their nation or their empire fell and the Parthians went up through the Caucasian mountains and up into Europe, they were then called, of course, German, Saxons, and Goths. Many of them were pagan, but many were Christian. And it was more the Parthian Armenian ones that were Christian who were called the Goths. Alaric, Theodoric were Christians when they, quote, sacked Rome, and the Vandals, who you've heard about, when we get the term vandalized. Actually, they were also Christian. And even the Roman Catholic records record that it's basically a myth that they terrorized the city and broke everything apart. They didn't. They gave sanctuary to the churches. They didn't break everything apart. It was mostly a propaganda deal against them after they left. but the true Christian church founded by the disciples, it had its roots on the fringes of the Roman Empire. So we know that Christ said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it's always existed, and it's adopted many forms over the years. But that's about as good an answer as I can give you at this particular point. Much of Christian history is, of course, known. So the part that is unknown was really the part that was in Parthia and Scythia, Carthage and Great Britain. Of course, where they had the Chaldee Church, which was apparently started by Joseph of Arimathea and perhaps St. Paul, well before the Romans got there, with St. 4th century A.D. There was a Chaldee Church, Christian church there that had existed for centuries before the Roman Catholic model got there. So, so God has had his people just about everywhere all over the earth.
Where are they today?
The Christian church? Well, the Christian church is so broad a definition, it depends on how limited the definition is that you're getting into. And the Christian church is basically found most in the Israelite nations. Judah basically has the Judahite religion of Judaism. Others of the seed of Abraham, the Ishmaelites and others have Islam. And so the people of the book, the Arabs, even the Muslims call it the people of the book too, recognize Christians and Jews as and seed of Abraham, even though we don't know it. They know it, that they're Ishmael. But I would say Christianity in its many different forms, and of course many of the forms of Christianity I would call apostate. There's no life in them. But many of the different denominations do have life in them. So, if I had a blackboard, I'd draw a big circle here. Excuse me. I'd draw a big circle. I'd put Christ right in the middle. He's the perfect balance of all Christianity. But Christians tend to look at each other and they exclude each other denominationally or organizationally. They say, I can't fellowship with that one because they don't believe the same 20 major doctrines I do. And that's unfortunate. Paul, when he writes in the New Testament, they had issues like vegetarianism, meat sacrifice to idols, and Paul was basically telling them, don't divide over these issues. He said, live according to your conscience, but if there's a vegetarian and you believe in eating meat, then don't offend your brother for that. Don't eat meat in his presence. So there's a tolerance for some doctrinal differences here. We know from Acts 15 that there were some big differences between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians over what aspects of the Old Testament were to be, or Jewish tradition were to be enforced on the Gentile churches. And some of them they did, some of them they didn't. But if we had that big circle and we had Christ in the middle, you'd say you've got a Christian over here, we'll mark him A, and another one over here, mark it B, and the person who's up here on the doctrines that they've got right, they're looking at, they see themselves in Christ as together, and then this other person's way over here, so they exclude him. This person has something in common with Christ, and sees that other person up there and figures they can't be a Christian because they don't have this in common. So people tend to appropriate Christ to themselves. But now keep in mind, when God first works with a person, he has to start working with them wherever they're at, whether they keep Saturday or Sunday, whether they keep these holy days or that holy day, whether they believe this or whether they believe that. I mean, you have to start somewhere, and when God calls people, he starts working with them wherever they are. The Father does the selecting. He brings them to Christ. We're not called. We don't choose God. He chooses us. So he starts working with us wherever we are. Eventually, we know he'll bring us to a unity of faith, but that isn't going to be here until Christ comes. It wasn't there. Right away, the church started dividing over all kinds of things in the New Testament. When you look in Revelation, in the church, the seven churches, you can begin to see the denominational barriers already starting. I mean, some of them had the doctrines of the Nicolaitans and some didn't. Some had a particular prophetess and the others didn't. So they would have already been dividing over doctrines. But the interesting thing is, Christ acknowledged all of them as his, even though some of them had what he called heresies. So just because the church is wrong on something doctrinally doesn't mean that Christ, okay, that's it. No, he doesn't say that. He continues to work with people. And he knows we're weak. He didn't make us as supercomputers. I mean, it takes but his Holy Spirit to show us the truth. So we all have our own personal journey to God that brings us through different denominations and different perspectives. And if we're not learning, we're not growing. So anyway, people's views will change as God works with us. And the main thing he told us to look for, he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. What? That you have the perfect form of church government? No. He said, by this all men will know you, because you all Avoid unclean meats? No. You know, you plug in whatever is your favorite doctrine after that statement. And that ain't there. What he said was, by this shall all men know you because you have love one for another. So the main thing to have is love for each other. And it's an exciting thing to learn from others and let them learn from you and pursue God together. That's what I loved about our Wednesday night Bible study. You know, we had some doctrinal differences in that group, and it was exciting, as I think Lionel would attest, as you let the Holy Spirit sharpen, you know, iron sharpens iron, and it was just, it was a wonderful experience as you learn from each other, and you realize that God is working from people from a lot of different viewpoints. And one of the biggest things keeping people apart is the prejudice of ideas, where denominationalism keeps people apart. And that's unfortunate, but someday Christ will do away with that. But I guess that's long enough on that answer. I better move on. Any other?
Scythian and Scythian. Are these synonymous or were these two separate empires?
Well, Scythian was the term for the empire of Scythia. Now, you have to be careful, though, as Herodotus and others, when they discuss them. There's the Scythians who were the Sakae. Those are the ones that were the seed of Isaac, because they bore the name Isaac on them. That was a lot of different tribes. The term Scythian also is, by some, used as a generic term for anybody who lived in tents and was nomadic in South Russia. So you had some people living there before the Israelites got there, and they had their mixed multitude and allies in their wars. They were not Sakae, but they were still called Scythians. And so I hope that answers the question, but they're...
No.
Okay.
Who were they?
Well, the Scythians were... The most of the people were the Israelites because they had the promise of the population growth.
And they were separate empires from Scythia?
From Parthia.
Parthia.
From Parthia.
Well, what was Scythia coming
then? Well, the Scythian Empire was formed from the Israelites who left and fled Palestine at the time of the Assyrian invasion that led to the fall of Samaria. It was about 721 BC.
So they were two empires,
Scythia and Parthia.
Where Scythia come from?
Well, Scythia and Scythia, they're synonyms.
Oh, that's my question.
Yeah, talking? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, they're the same people.
In the beginning of your book, you have a few sections where you're kind of teasers on what you're writing in the next volume.
Oh.
Can you expand upon that?
Yeah, I can. In fact, there's some good news on that. I'm currently in a major project rewriting this book and expanding it, where it's going to have the pictures of the artifacts that I talk about, many of the things from Barry Sells' book, a lot of new material that you haven't seen in this book, and it should come out in probably a hard and a soft cover, and it'll be a lot more information. And it's going to be the nucleus of other works, too, that isn't just on Israel. So the tentative date for when the first ones will be out is this fall. So you can look forward about that time, but that's actively going on right now. In fact, I'm here for the very purpose of doing some research in a phenomenal library that Jory has of information about the tribes of Israel that goes back centuries.
You didn't mention anything about the pagans in the Upper Peninsula, or the 200 million tons of gold.
I mentioned it in the book, but... Okay. Yeah, I'll mention it some about it right now, but of course you can only hit the high points. There's a lot I didn't cover that's in the book. But there are metalwork diggings up in the area of the United States, you know, the Great Lakes, Lake Superior, those areas, that clearly show that those copper mines were exhausted right around 1000 BC. Now, that's not my conclusion. That's from radiocarbon dating that Barry Fell writes about, and I think that's in Bronze Age America, one of his books, one of the trilogy that he wrote. But in that, he says that it's clear that metallurgists have looked at the size of the mines and how many millions and millions of pounds of refined ores came out of there, and it was not used in the old world. You don't dig it up anywhere. Of course, that was the time when the Phoenicians were sailing over here into Britain. That place that I mentioned, Mystery Hill in New Hampshire, the old pagan temple, had Celtic and Phoenician language. So, and Barry Fell even has this, he thinks that regular scheduled Phoenician cargo ships were going between the Mideast and here on a regular basis, because of some of the Phoenician inscriptions they've dug up in New England. And so the Phoenicians, of course, were really the Israelite Empire, or the people allied to David and Solomon. David, remember, was amassing an immense amount of material for the for Solomon's temple. He wasn't allowed to build it. But it says he accumulated iron and copper was beyond numbering. So he was getting it from some source, and it wasn't in the Mideast that much. So anyway, he was pulling it in from the Phoenician sources from Great Britain, and then beyond that to those exact mines up in the area of Lake Superior, and were bringing it over to the Old World. And we know that they had the Bessemer process for refining ores. Eric von Daniken documents that in his book, so does Werner Keller in his book, Bibleless History. So the Israelites were refining the ores in Old Palestine, but they were not mining it in that quantity there.
The preceding message was taken from the World Wide website at address www.biblestudy.org. This site is sponsored by Barnabas Ministries. Bible Study. You have questions? The Bible has...